Brothers and sisters, if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Romans chapter 6. Earlier on, Elder Eric read from verses 1 to 14. At this point, I'm going to continue to read from verses 15 on all the way to verse 23. I'd like you to open your Bible because I'm going to refer to it throughout my sermon. So you can still read it off the screen right now, but later on I'd like you to keep looking at your Bible later on. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. A couple weeks ago, during our church retreat on Sunday, I preached on Galatians chapter 3. And I mentioned that Paul's language in Galatians, comparing to all his other letters in the New Testament, is most explosive, like an erupting volcano. Why is that? Well, because he was so upset at the Galatians Christians who were led astray by some Jewish Christian missionary, and they are called Judaizers, after Paul left Galatia. They told them that they need to observe the law of Moses, particularly circumcision, to be saved. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians, to clarify that justification of our sin before God is by faith alone and in Christ Jesus alone. Now, Paul, think about this. Paul wrote the book of Galatians actually before he wrote the book of Romans. And many a times you hear people compare the book of Galatians to the book of Romans because Galatians seems to be a shorter version of Romans. But the fact is that Romans was written later on. Many biblical scholars and commentators believe, and I actually agree, I do agree with them, that one of the reasons Paul wrote Romans is to clarify the doctrine of justification by faith that he mentioned in Galatians. Because Paul was so upset when he wrote Galatians, because he was so upset with the situation in Galatia, trying only to address the pressing issue at the time, that he didn't take the time there to flesh out all the other aspects of salvation. So in Romans, he wants to give us a fuller picture of what God's salvation is like. So after Paul has explained justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, which he did that in Romans, the previous chapters of Romans in chapter 3 to 5, he has more to say about the importance of dealing with sin in the rest of Christian life. 2 weeks ago, I said this in my sermon during the retreat. Some of you weren't there. But I said this. The problem for non-Christians, non-believers to deal with in life, obviously, is sin. Sin. Because sinners need to be saved from God's judgment of sin. They have to give an account to God of the sin that they have committed. But for Christians, the problem remains for us to deal with for the rest of our life is also sin. Living in this fast pace, Washington, D.C., Washington metropolitan area, people are often very much distracted. Our life is just very, very busy with work, school, family, and children. Our mind, our mindset, our thought patterns are often on how to just get through the day. I'm tired. I just want to get my work done, to finish the work, or maybe you think about how to be entertained by the end of the day. We think about what we eat. We think about what we drink. We think about what we wear. We think about how to have fun. But if you neglect to think that sin is a core and serious problem in your Christian life, you should consider yourself having a serious spiritual problem. If you think because you have once prayed the so-called sinner's prayer at the moment of your conversion, so that now you don't have to put much thought into killing your own sin, you might not have taken your Christian identity seriously. You might not have taken your Christian identity seriously. The only solution of dealing with our remaining sin in our Christian life lies in the understanding of the concept of union with Christ. Union with Christ. This is exactly what Paul tries to explain here in Romans chapter 6. So what I want to do today is to give you three main points on how to deal with our sin in our Christian life. First, Paul draws out the line between life and death in verses 1 to 4. Now, before we look at verse 1, we have to see what's the context here in chapter 6. If you flip the Bible back to the end of chapter 5 in verse 21, Paul says this: "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Well, Paul knows that he has just said something here very, very radical. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. Now, hearing this, you don't even have to react. Paul is reacting for you. Paul knows exactly what you're thinking in your head, and that's why he goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 1 we read earlier, Elder Eric read earlier, and said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Here, Paul gives a very emotional and passionate response, saying here in verse 2, listen to this, "By no means," meaning absolutely not. How can we who die to sin still live in it? He can't believe it. By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Paul could not have rejected this notion any stronger, that believers should sin more so that there would be more grace available. Paul continues in verse 2 and says, "Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it?" Paul anticipated some who read this would misunderstand the gospel. Paul anticipated the idea here. I'm going to give you a hard word here, but I'll explain. He anticipated the idea of antinomianism. Antinomianism. He knows that this idea of antinomianism will creep into people's mind. Well, what is antinomianism? It sounds really complicated. Well, let me quickly explain to you. It's actually not that hard. Okay? Literally, antinomianism means, tracing from its Greek root, is means no law. Anti is like against, in exchange, okay? And then nomos, law, no law. That's pretty much the basic concept. An antinomian believes that true faith equals to justification minus the works, minus your obedience of God's law. You don't have to do anything. That is, by merely believing in the gospel, you are free to do whatever you want. You are free to sin. Antinomianism. Whereas the true gospel that we believe in is this: true faith is equal to justification, that leads to, remember this is a key word, that leads to works and obedience of God's law. The works that we do, the works that you do, in this case, does not save you or earn your standing or your salvation before God. The works is an expression of your true, genuine Christian faith. That's the true gospel. So this antinomianism is the opposite extreme of the so-called legalism, another term, legalism, that Paul was battling in Galatians 3 and Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. He's been pounding on the fact that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And now he's trying to balance here in chapter 6 that no, you are not free to sin. You are saved by faith alone, but you are to do works too because it flows out from your faith. Then, interestingly, in verses 3 and 4, Paul offers the explanation of being baptized into Christ as the reason for dying to sin. He gives you a reason that you are to die to sin because you are baptized into Christ. So first, why does Paul mention believers' baptism here? Interesting, right? Well, because baptism, think about it, is a sign and seal of God's covenant promise to save sinners. A sign and seal of God's covenant promise to save sinners. And this covenant promise is found in Christ's person, who Jesus is, and his work, what he has done, meaning his death and resurrection. That means baptism. Baptism as a sign and seal connects us to Christ and then brings us into his saving promise, into Christ himself. Baptism as a sign and seal brings us into Christ himself. It is a sign and seal of believers' union with Christ. A sign and seal of believers' union with Christ. And by the way, the sign and seal is not salvation itself, because not all who has the sign, not all who are baptized are genuine Christians. Just because you're baptized doesn't make you a Christian. Nevertheless, with true, genuine faith, this sign and seal is meaningful and precious to believers, to Christians. You have to have true faith to make the sign work. So to Paul, it is absolutely unthinkable for a genuine professing Christian to affirm antinomianism. He can't believe it. In the news today, we often hear a lot of things that are actually unthinkable. For example, nowadays we hear a lot of police brutality, corruption, and hypocrisy. We hear school teachers sexually harass and exploit their students. In many of the gun violence cases we saw in the news, we see the disgruntled students bringing their guns to school to shoot their fellow students and teachers. We even witness Christian pastors or Roman Catholic priests commit indecent acts such as money laundering or immoral sexual misconducts. Think about it. What is the primary responsibility of the police? What is the proper duty of school teachers? How are students supposed to behave in school? What is the calling and role of pastors and ministers? Why do we feel so shocked when you hear people with such titles behaving badly and doing indecent and immoral things? Well, because it is unthinkable when people behave and do things that don't match up with their own identity. It's not supposed to be like this. In the same way, for Paul, it is absolutely unthinkable for a genuine Christian to be ultimately controlled by sin, to carelessly continue to sin without true remorse and repentance. Sinning freely is not the gospel. Taking sin lightly is not the gospel either. And then, in verses 5 to 11, Paul goes on to talk about more about the concept of union with Christ. And there are two sides of this reality of union with Christ. First, in verse 5, he said this, by faith, I add this, he didn't say by faith, but by faith, he said, we, negatively, have been united with him in his death. We have been united with him in his death. This means our old sinful self, the old me that was born in Adam, the first man that took the entire human race into depravity, as Paul explained here in chapter 5 earlier, the old sinful self has already been nailed on the cross, crucified with Jesus. Notice that this action is put in a passive voice, been put to death. That is, your old sinful self has been crucified with Christ. It has been done for you by Christ. Now, just a quick reminder here. Even though the old self has been crucified with Christ, your old self has not yet been completely removed or separated from your new life in Christ. Now, I'll explain a little more in a little bit. But now look at the second side of the reality. The first side, the negative side, is that you're connected to Jesus' death. Now the second side of the union of Christ is positively, we are united with him in his resurrection. Verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." In other words, the purpose of him to live, to resurrect, of Jesus, for him to live and resurrect, is for God's glory and will to save sinners from sin and death. Now, once we recognize this reality, which has two sides, how should we respond to it? Well, Paul actually tells us here in Romans chapter 6, in verse 11, he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider yourself to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. This is about knowing who you are, knowing your own identity in Christ. If you are united with him, if you are united with Christ, you have a definitive separation from sin. A definitive, a clear cut from sin. While you still have more progress to make in your separation. Okay, let me illustrate this. Last week, I heard on the radio that D.C. Water urged all residents in the Northwest and Northeast D.C. to boil the tap water before drinking it. Did you hear that in the news last week? And the suspected contamination was caused by a malfunction of a pumping station. So now imagine this. If you live in D.C., and you turn on your faucet, and you put a drinking glass under your faucet, and you fill it up with water, and maybe the water is even like murky or muddy, you can even see it. And meanwhile, you keep the faucet running, just so the water keeps filling your glass. What you keep getting in the drinking glass, the water you keep getting in the drinking glass is contaminated water, murky water, muddy water. No matter how long you keep the glass there, no matter how long you keep the faucet running, what you get is still dirty. Because the water source is contaminated. And therefore, even though there's new water constantly pouring into the glass, the water is still contaminated, no matter what it is. But let's say you turn off the faucet now, and the contaminated water source is cut off, but your cup is still filled with contaminated water, murky and muddy. Now, dirty water is not coming into your cup anymore, but you're still holding dirty water. Well, your cup, as I said, still filled with muddy water. So although the contaminated water source is cut off, dirty water no longer feeds into your drinking glass. But there's still work to be done. Think about it. There's still work to be done, effort to be taken by someone to purify the water in the glass, to purge the contaminant in the glass. Well, think about this. God provides that solution too. He gives you a new stream of water, new and clean water source pouring into your glass to purify your lives from the sin and from the contamination. Even though we are cut off from sin, it will still take some time for the new and clean water to keep running before all the contaminated, murky, muddy water inside the glass is flushed out. And that's like our sanctification in our Christian life. The reason why Paul urges believers to think hard about this reality of union with Christ is because our natural reaction, our natural tendency, our natural response to things in life is not through our minds, but through our feelings and emotions. Often, we just don't think first. We feel first. How many of you have heard of the Stanford marshmallow experiment? Now, this experiment done by Stanford University started in the late 1960s, and it was about instant gratification versus delayed gratification. So, do you want things fast? Do you want to be gratified right away, or you get able to hold out and have your gratification being satisfied later? Well, in this experiment, they gathered 600 children who were between ages 4 to 6, and they put them in a room alone by themselves, one by one. And they offer a child one marshmallow, and they tell the child that if he or she is willing to hold out, willing to wait, and not to eat the marshmallow for about 15 minutes, they would be rewarded with two marshmallows instead of just one. I mean, think about this, ages 4 to 6 children, okay, young children. Well, guess what? 2 out of 3 caved. Only 1/3 of the 600 children were able to delay their gratification long enough to get a second marshmallow. Well, my point here is this. By nature, most people are prone to instant gratification. We feel first. We don't think first. But what's wrong with instant gratification? What's wrong with caving to our feeling versus thinking of who we are first? Well, Paul knows that sin more than often attacks us from an emotional level, on the level of where we feel things. Sin comes to us through our body reigning over us. That's why Paul says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion." Remember this. Paul here is trying to combat the idea of antinomianism, remember? So instead of sinning freely or taking sin lightly, after considering the reality that you are united with Christ by faith, you are to, according to verse 13, present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, that is your whole body, to God as instruments for righteousness. And by the way, the verb here, to present, is used 5 times between verses 13 to 19. The idea of presenting here is to give to God, to give yourself to righteousness and righteous living. In fact, Paul says that in verse 19, you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. That's sanctification. I was reading from the NLT. So the NIV just used the word sanctification. Now, Paul uses the imagery of slavery here. I know this word slavery is a very sensitive issue today. It's just difficult because there's a lot of racial injustice connotation to it today. But in Paul's time, it was an understood and accepted reality in the Roman Empire. In fact, 1/3 of the Roman of the population were in the of the Roman Empire were slaves. Interestingly, within this 1/3 of this slavery population, 1/3 of it, 1/3 of the 1/3, are free slaves. In other words, they are people who voluntarily sold themselves into slavery so that they can have a better life. Well, there are 5 ways that you can become a slave. And the first one is like if you're captured by enemies and you force them to be a slave. Or you're born a slave from a slave family. And then the third one would be people who fell into debt and couldn't pay, and so they were forced to being a slave. And the fourth one is to if you're criminals.
you automatically you become slaves. And the final one, like I mentioned, they choose to be slaves. One third of it, of that population of slavery, are a free slave. So it's up to you here. Paul, the point here is that Paul knows that the people at his time understood the imagery here, understand the analogy here. So it's up to you, believing Christians, to choose to be slaves to righteousness, which leads to eternal life through Christ, or to be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which leads to death. Your choice. No one is forcing you, but you must choose between life and death. You must think of who you are first, and then you choose. It is just that clear and simple. It's not a difficult choice, isn't it? But the difficult part is how? How? If we truly understood the concept of our union with Christ, if we truly understood our identity in Christ, then how are we to give ourselves, to present ourselves, our bodies to Him? Well, let me give you four quick points in closing. First, we need to repent from the remaining sins that are in us, sins that comes from our old self. We need to pray. We need to ask God for His forgiveness. Forgiveness for our lack of faith in Him, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our cowardice, our pride, and all of our remaining unholy, unrighteous thoughts, words, and deeds. Second, we need to trust in the power of the gospel. We need to genuinely trust that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the ultimate solution for all of our problems in life. And that the greatest and gravest problem is our sin. We have to identify that. Only by trusting in who Jesus is and what He has done, we can solve this problem. Otherwise, we have no way out. Number three, we need to seriously put our sin to death, to kill our sin, lest it kills us. We need to count on Jesus' power of resurrection, since we are united with Him, to conquer all the temptations we face in life, to conquer our desire for instant gratification for the body, to conquer our worries and fear of not having enough in life, the fear of lack of comfort, the fear of underachievement. We need to count on Jesus' power of resurrection, to obey God's law, which is His expressed desire for us to live and behave. Remember, if you are united with Christ, you have a clear and definitive separation from sin, like I mentioned earlier. You are cut off from the source, from the power of sin in your life. And finally, give thanks and worship God because He has given us His one and only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We're to thank Him for we're no longer slaves to sin. For He has freed us from sin to serve Him, to be His beloved servants, to keep and delight in His law. Brothers and sisters, let us give thanks and praise. Praise God for Jesus, for the gospel. Let us live out the gospel in our daily lives. Let our union with Christ be seen by the world. Let them see how that we no longer are controlled by or enslaved by our sin, and how we live under the freedom of God's grace in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this wonderful passage in Romans 6, that You have taught us the richness of Your salvation, the calling that You have for us, the grace that You have given us, that You would justify us merely by our faith, but yet there's work for us to do. We pray that we understand that we need to put our sin to death. Help us to be like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us through our progress, in this progress of our sanctification, to be more like Your Son. We thank You for giving us this new identity, making us as Your new creation. We pray that You continue to lead us in this process. In Jesus' glorious name we pray.